And for me personally, I don't know which is more difficult. And as the lead songs without having any musical background or being introduced as a speaker. But that's always been a challenge to me. One time on Sunday evening, Diane and I were driving to assembly, and she was tired. And Diane's the type of gal that if she's moving, she's fine, she's awake, and she's not moving, she's falling asleep. And she said, "I hope whoever is speaking tonight is interesting so they can keep me awake." And I said, "I hope he's interesting too to keep me awake because I'm the one that's speaking." Now, being the third speaker in the morning when you're still trying to wake up and that hot sun starts beating down on you, it'd be nice if we all had a Chinese fire drill, but that's not going to work. But I appreciate your kind attention. 1 Peter chapter 4, begin verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory," or the revelation of Christ, or His glory, that's correct, "you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." I'm thankful we don't have a gale force wind this morning. It's a lot easier when you don't have to cry out against the wind and when the wind isn't blowing your notes all over the place. There are a lot of declarations or prophecies in the Old Testament. They're revealed to us in the New Testament as a proof text. Sometimes that statement in the Old Testament is repeated once, sometimes repeated more than once. But it's not too often that any declaration or statement in the Old Testament is repeated three times. I want you to go in successive order, Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, and Hebrews chapter 8, and see what one of those three-time declarations is made. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Galatians chapter 3. Verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." And then Hebrews chapter 10. One common denominator, all three books, they delineate the difference between the Old and the New Covenant. The difference between law and faith. The difference between the illustration and the reality. The type and the antitype. The prototype and the real thing. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll have to pick up in verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering or preserving of the soul. It's pretty significant when an Old Testament passage of Scripture is used by two different authors three different times. The righteous man shall live by his faith. Now, where is that found? Many of you already know. But on the surface, in my mind, I think that should be found in Genesis, talking about Abraham, the great father of the faith. It does say in Genesis that Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. But it's not found there in Genesis. Well, maybe it should be found in 1 Samuel, talking about David, or God giving direction to David, a man shall live by his faith. I mean, David was the man after God's own heart. Or maybe it should be found in some of the prophetic works of David. Psalm 22, the prophecy of the crucifixion. Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Lot of prophetic psalms. But it's not found there in the life of David. It's not found in his prophetic writings. Well, maybe it's found in the wisdom literature. Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. No, not there. Well, surely it's got to be one of the great major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Daniel. Surely the messianic prophet Isaiah, speaking to the suffering servant, proclaiming in the future the Messiah to come and his kingdom over all the earth and all the nations, the wealth of the nations, bringing their glory to the kingdom. But it's not found in Isaiah. Where is it found? It's found in an obscure prophet whose name was Habakkuk. Now, if you're like me, you have to go to Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Hosea, Joel, Habakkuk, etc. Go down the list. Now, what's interesting about Habakkuk, he is so obscure. You take Zephaniah, he's sandwiched between Nahum and Zephaniah. Zephaniah, which comes after Habakkuk, it talks about Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, and it names Zephaniah's dad, his granddad, his great-granddad, and his great-great-granddad, and then says, during the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So you get a lot of information there in the introduction, most of these prophets, about Zephaniah. Now, Nahum, we don't get much information, but at least does tell us where he's from, before Habakkuk. It says the oracle of Nahum, the Elkoshite. We at least know where he's from, although we don't get his genealogy. But Habakkuk, you don't get any of that. All you get is Habakkuk the prophet. That's it. Period. He just makes his little cameo appearance in Israelite history. But he has the distinct honor of proclaiming the rule by which all men are saved, the measure by which God is given, the only measure by which a man can be saved. The righteous man is saved by his faith. We don't have time to go through Habakkuk, but in simple terms, it opens with Habakkuk's got a question to God. He sees all the unrighteousness in Israel, the people, the false prophets, the priests, and the potentates, the rulers. They're all bent on wickedness. He says, how long, O God, before you come in and clean up this place? And then God gives him an answer. He said, I'm going to tell you something you're not going to believe. You're not going to like it. But he said, I'm bringing in the Chaldeans. That's just another name for the Babylonians. And they're going to come in and lick this place clean. And then you get a response from Habakkuk. Wait a minute, Lord. I know we're bad, but we're not that bad. We're righteous compared to the Chaldeans. And then there's the second response. Habakkuk says, I will stand on my guard. I'll stand on my watch and wait to see how God may reprove me, how He'll correct me, what new information He'll give me so that I can deal with this. And then God goes on to tell him that He'll take care of the Babylonians in due order. And then chapter 3 closes with a lengthy prayer from Habakkuk. And the first part of the prayer, the major part of it, is where he remembers in his mind as he's praying to God the deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egyptian slavery. So he's recounting the greatness of God. It's like been said before, through prayer God gets bigger and the world gets smaller. So he knew his only refuge was in prayer. And then it closes with these famous words. I'd like you to turn there back in Habakkuk, because this tells you the attitude which sustained Habakkuk. Verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. He wasn't looking forward to it. It made him sick to his stomach. But in spite of that, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and He makes me walk on my high places. The reason I use that by way of introduction, even though it's rather lengthy, is because faith is proven through adversity. See, this statement was not uttered in a context of positive times, like Abraham with all of his servants and all of his wealth, in spite of all of his difficulties, is a rich and prosperous man, enjoyed a lot of the good things of life. No, this statement was spoken in adversity. Adversity! The righteous man will live by faith. And he prefaced that by saying, but the proud man is not right inside himself. See, the proud man, Proverbs says, do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. The Bible teaches us, don't trust yourself, don't trust man, trust God. He's the only one that you can have absolute confidence because of His proven faithfulness over and over and over again. The proud man is not necessarily the guy that stands out there in the middle of the street with his arms crossed and raises his fist to the sky as though he's shaking his fist in the face of God. Oh, that's an element of pride, to be sure. The proud man is the man who doesn't do what God tells him to do. God says yes, and he says no. God says no, and he says yes. Habakkuk's flesh wanted to run away from that invasion, the persecution to come. But he was a humble man like Moses. He did what he was told to do, and he maintained the attitude that he was supposed to have. Faith is proven through adversity. Now, I've gleaned 4 points from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. 4 points. You need to disappoint anybody, by the way. Well, I had 3 points when I was going to Great Falls on Wednesday night. But it was 4 points yesterday when I wrote out my notes. First of all, the prospect all starts with P, so it's relatively easy to remember. I need all the help I can get, so I like mnemonic devices. First of all, the prospect of prosecution. But in light of that, in spite of that, the promise of His presence. Well, we need to maintain a proper attitude, a positive attitude. And we need to not lose our God-given perspective. So let's explore these four points for a moment. Peter says, "Do not be surprised, my beloved brethren, at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." You know, our experience, our assumption is freedom. Because that's all we've ever experienced. Now, I know many of you have been to Ghana, been to Afghanistan or Iraq, the Philippines, Kosovo, India, China. Many of you know what third world countries are like. And when you get home, there's that sigh of relief. You're glad to get home. You didn't realize how good America was. But for most of us, we've never been there. All we know is what you guys who have been there have relayed to us. And that's how we sort of experience. For most of us, our total life experience is freedom. Getting to go where we want, free of any checkpoints. Getting to work where we want. If we don't like the boss, we can pack it on, get a new job. Getting to eat what we want. Getting to wear what we want. That is our experience. We assume freedom. So it's hard to relate to persecution. But there is something that trumps our own personal experience, and that is called the record of human history. It's called the human experience. And what does that record tell us? That record tells us that most people throughout most of human history have spent their lives as slaves, subservient to the taskmaster. If they had momentary freedom, they always had to worry about some marauding hordes coming in and taking their crops, their wives, their children, and making them slaves, or some invasion from some up-and-coming kingdom. History reveals that freedom is rare. It's the anomaly. It's the aberration. It's not the norm by any stretch of the imagination. But there's something that trumps human experience, and that's called the promises of God. That no matter what you go through, God will deliver in His own personal timetable based on His own infinite wisdom. And we have to trust Him. That's what faith is all about. Trusting God through thick and through thin. Now, what could Peter see on the horizon, on the storm clouds coming up out of the north? We know from 2 Peter chapter 1, it was revealed to Peter that the time of his departure was at hand. So he's writing some closing comments warning them about false teachers and false prophets and false living. That you can't play the hypocrite and you can't listen to hypocrites who claim to be experts. So, I don't know what type of crystal ball that Peter had. He was inspired. I don't know exactly what he could see. But he lived during the time of Nero. So earlier in 1 Peter, where it talks about submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, to kings and those who are in authority, or governors as sent by him for the prosecution of evildoers. The king at that time was the fifth Roman emperor, Nero. Now this was a guy that had been adopted by the previous Roman emperor named Claudius through the skullduggery of Nero's mother. And history records that through skullduggery, Nero poisoned Claudius, the fourth Roman emperor, because he was next in line to be emperor. He had a wife, but he divorced her. He didn't divorce her. He actually had her executed so that he could marry his mistress. And one time, in an argument, in a heat of rage, he beat his mistress, wife, new wife, up, who was carrying his child. Tremendous remorse afterwards because he lost both his wife and the unborn child. He saw a young man in his company who had looked similar to his second wife. He had that young man emasculated. Then he married him. And there was a public procession through the streets of Rome. And in his letter, you could see him openly fondling his new wife, this emasculated young man. That's the kind of character that Nero had. Now, history is not exactly clear about who started the fire in Rome, but the rumor was that Nero had started the six-day fire that had destroyed all the wood buildings in the narrow streets, consumed two-thirds of the whole city of Rome. And the question was what to do. But Nero had grandiose building plans. So the rumor was Nero started the fire, although historically he was away from Rome at the time. So to deflect that criticism, he blamed the Christians, those pagans who stand against all that Rome stands for. The rumor is that they're even cannibals. And at that time, the theory of the Roman Empire was released on the church. And for 250 years, until the time of Constantine, sometimes it was thick and sometimes it was thin. It depended on the whim of a given Roman emperor. But the Christians were persecuted. History records that Nero himself, for his nighttime garden parties, would dip Christians in oil, crucify them, and then light them up for light for his evening garden parties. Christians, for 250 years at one time or another, what would it be like to stand there as a male and see your wife raped or see your children thrust through with a sword? Fed to the lions. Cannon fodder for the gladiators. Thrust through. Crucified. Raped, pillaged, and robbed. Man, that's tough to go through. That is so tough to conceive in our minds, because we're so used to freedom that it's a little difficult to believe that it could actually happen here. Nero couldn't fund the excesses of rebuilding Rome with all of its gardens and all of its frescoes and all of its marble. He even raided the Roman temple treasury. There was a plot to kill Nero. That was discovered, and a half a dozen or so or more senators lost their lives when it was discovered. But Herod, I've been talking about Herod and Great Falls for a long time, but they're all bad characters. But Nero, you know, the subdued peoples were rebelling, and he came up with this grandiose plan. He would go to the aristocrats, the rich property owners, and he'd get them to change their wills, disinherit their families, and make Nero the recipient of their wills, their estate, at the threat of the loss of their family. So most of them changed their will. And as soon as they changed their will, Herod had them executed. He was grubbing for all the money he possibly could. Well, the Roman Senate was desperate, so they met in secret and they declared that Nero was an enemy of Rome, an enemy of the state. And every Roman citizen was duty-bound by that decree to execute enemies of the state. So Nero realized that his days were up, his reign was over, and he committed suicide. Now that's what Peter could probably see on the horizon. The question is, what can you and I see? Are you willing to look? Are you willing to peek under the covers? Lift that cover up? Can you see the storm clouds gradually rising on the north? Becoming more and more ominous? darker and darker. There's so many examples a person could draw from that you don't know where to start. But let's give you just three quick areas, overviews. First of all, the homosexual movement. 20 years ago, Jay said the homosexuals were coming. He was preaching it as it was, including all of modern history, including the reality of the conspiracy, the international bankers who have a ruthless driving desire for power to subjugate people to make you and me and our children, our grandchildren, our sons and daughters, our wives, slaves. And if we're not slaves, we're executed. Well, the butcher and the baker and the candlestick maker, not the butcher, but not the baker, by the way. I was a baker at the time. But the lawyer and the pharmacist and the fireman, they decide they want to leave and form a new church at Fair Meadows, Church of the Greener Grass. They didn't like hearing that stuff. I often wonder, as I look at the headlines, I'd like to go and talk to Mr. Staples or Mr. Wilhelm and say, hey, I think he knew what he was talking about. There's a lot of things we could say about homosexuality, but the point is, what's the end result? It isn't about loving relationships, because the history of male homosexuals is they couple and they uncouple, they recouple with someone else. They couple and they uncouple. It's not about that. The real purpose, the real drive, ultimately, is to silence the voice of the church through hate laws and legislation to come in. And we see the American public is being conditioned. Yep. Being conditioned to attack the church. It's only in the last 2 decades that publicly by politicians and the media and the various pundits that the church is being vilified. We're the villains. We're the bad guys. We're the bigots. We're the homophobes. No, they're the theophobes. They're afraid of God. But they're going to come in, they'll set a stooge, or they might have somebody who comes in as a homosexual converted to Christ, but he doesn't make it. Like the dog, he goes back to the vomit. Like the pig, he goes back to the wallow, the slime. And he goes talking to the authorities and saying, hey, this is what these guys are teaching in their classes. This is what they're preaching. And the gendarmes come in. You can be sure they're going to take away our tax-exempt status. It's just a matter of time. And it's only a matter of time before they come in and silence the voice of the prophets and the teachers. Second thing is the government education system. Davis mentioned it. You know, most people out there who are familiar with what's going on out there in the world scene, they're concerned about the second and the fifth planks of the Communist Manifesto, a heavy progressive graduate income tax, and a central bank. You know, there's three rules to the game. Rule number one, there will be a vehicle for earning interest. That's called the central bank, better known to us as the Federal Reserve. Rule number two, there will be a vehicle for collecting that interest. That's called the IRS. And rule number three, you will play by the rules. Now you have to get rid of those. But Jay's correctly pointed out that's not good enough. You've got to get rid of the sleeper, the 10th plank of the Communist Manifesto, that insidious poison that continues to drug the entire system. Quote, free education for all children in public schools through the teaching of evolution. Triumph trumps the Word of God. Through the teaching of evolution, they poison the well. So many young people in college, the most righteous people, self-righteous people I have ever run across is some of the college students I've talked to. They know it all. You're not going to teach them anything. They prejudice people to not even take a look at the Word of God, to just dismiss it with a simple wave of the hand, not even consider its contents. Environmentalism. The young people being steeped in environmentalism. Set your stakes here on earth. Global warming. Climate change. This is all we got. And as a result, it's because of big, bad business and our industrialization and our opulent lifestyles. You got to destroy those things. So you got this pipeline of young voters constantly coming up who are going to vote away freedom, vote away personal property rights. And they don't understand the difference between liberty and license. Liberty is the freedom to achieve your God-given potential. License is the ability to do whatever you want without having any consequences, at least till the day of judgment. So you got that pipeline of voters. They're going to vote away freedom. All the while thinking that they're promoting freedom. The third thing I'll mention, broad overview. And that's alien amnesty. What's coming across the border is a revolution. It's a hard-driving, hard-drinking culture. They're like the males over in Russia. There's no hope for the future. Mexico's been a basket case for years, so they drink their sorrows away. There's disease coming. There's gangs coming. We hear every day about the drug warfare, people being beheaded or executed, and their bodies sometimes being found by the dozens in Mexico. You think it's going to be any different as the hordes come across our border? Some farmers, some ranchers report that along the trails, you know, where sometimes it's too hot and too long and too weary and you leave some things behind, finding Korans and Muslim prayer rugs. You can be sure that there are terrorists in our country right now, terrorist cells, because they will not close the border. Historically, they vote 4-1. Liberal. That means they infiltrate the country. Pro-life will go down the tubes. Government welfare will ascend. Freedom will go by the wayside and personal property rights will disappear. Consumed under the weight of the burgeoning welfare state. California's already bankrupt. But they don't care. Don't they care about their children's future, their grandchildren's future? No, they don't. They have unbridled ambition. Buy another vote. Buy another vote. You add 12 to 20 million new voters. All bets are off. The ship is going to sink. It has nothing to do with race. It has everything to do with economy. And a lot of other things. And then one final thing I'll mention of peculiar interest to me is the military. I'm sure most of you are familiar. The pressure is on where the chaplains can't say prayers in Jesus' name anymore. The pressure is on where they have to marry homosexuals in the military. They have no choice. Either that or resign your commission. And one of the last things I read this week, and I don't remember his name. I'm sorry I didn't look it up. It didn't take time to do that. But he's one of Obama's people who has a head position in the military as an advisor. He is publicly suggesting that anybody in the military who dares to proselytize, to talk about their brother or talk to their comrade in arms about Christ and their religion, that they should be court-martialed. The military is being conditioned. I didn't used to think that they would use the military. I couldn't see Americans taking arms against Americans and enslaving. You see what happened in Boston? They shut entire parts of the city down. They all go along with it. The military and the cops, the first responders. Oh, can hardly wait for the second responders. You take a look at the NRA narrative about what happened in New Orleans, how they came in and disarmed everybody. They let criminals who were right in front of them go free. They're more worried about taking guns out of the citizens that wanted to stay in their homes in New Orleans. You think the military and the police aren't being conditioned to just follow their orders? Now, it's hard to conceive, let alone believe. My sister lives in Washington, D.C. I've just been there twice. Lord willing, I'll be there again in October. But what I do when I go to people's home, I have a little leisure time. I like to see their library. Interesting books there. And I pull out this book from a survivor, a Jew who had survived the concentration camp. It's been a while since I've read it, and I returned it to my sister. I typed it for a while, mailed it back. But this guy was talking that when they came in on the cattle cars, of course, everything had been stripped. Gold, silver, watches, didn't matter if you had a medallion or a ring that was your grandmother's, your great-grandmother's, a family heirloom. They took it all. And then when they came out of the cattle cars into the receiving area, there was an SS officer there with his arms folded and his fancy leather gloves. And as each person walked by, he would motion left or right. And he was sizing them up to see which ones would live to be slave labor and which ones were going to go to the gas chamber. That was the right and the left. And he says, give you an idea, he said they slept in 8-foot bunks, not 8 feet per man, 8 feet of wood slabs without mattresses or pillows. 6 men. To each 8-foot slab. Everybody had to sleep on their sides. You could not lay down or lay on your belly. He said one night he awoke because the guy in front of him was having a nightmare. And he reached over to wake him up out of his nightmare. It's not a good thing. But then he hesitated and didn't do it. Because he figured his nightmare was better than the reality of the concentration camp. 3 million Jews, not counting the Poles by the thousands, by the Germans and also the Russians. Stalin. You look at some of the old pictures and you see Stalin with the list of his officials. Same picture, a few years down the road, there's an official missing, airbrushed out. A few more years down the road, another official's missing, same picture, airbrushed out. Stalin had him executed. Subjugated the people of the Ukraine, the farmers that wouldn't go along with collectivism. Starved over 1 million people. They ate the dogs, they ate the grass, they ate whatever they could until it was gone. And they starved to death. 30, 40 million people. That's hard to imagine, to fathom. It's been said that one is a tragedy, but 1 million is a statistic. We can't relate to big numbers. Chairman Mao executed 40 to 60 million people in the subjugation of communist China. Khmer Rouge, when they came into Cambodia after the fall of Vietnam, the communists executed over a third of the population in less than a decade. You think it can't happen here? Don't kid yourself. All this has occurred in the last 80 years. Now, in light of that, good news is, subsequent points are a little bit shorter. We have the promise of His presence. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The promise of His presence. First of all, in verse 13, the promise of the glory to come. 1 John chapter 3 says, beloved, it has not yet appeared as to what we are. But we know that when He comes, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as he is. Now, we're all familiar, I think, with the Old Testament concept of glory, or we're learning it. The idea of a lifting up, the idea of a shining, the idea of a radiance. But most important of all, thanks to Tim Henry preaching a number of years ago, is the character of God. When Jay first latched on the concept of glory years ago, the first thing he talked about was light. And I'm going, yeah? It's like someone saying, this shirt is gray. Yeah? You don't understand. This shirt is gray. Yeah? This shirt is gray and it's a salvation issue. I confess, I had a tough time getting it. Then he started developing the concept of the power of God. Because light has power with it, right? Where there's light, there's heat. There's energy, tremendous energy. And the greater the light, the greater the energy, the greater the power. He started working the idea of reversing Einstein's equation. You take one hydrogen atom, you split it, and you annihilate an entire city for miles around. Have you ever seen some of those test reports like on YouTube? You know, way back when, they had dumb enough to have military guys watching this thing from a few miles away. Brilliant light once that thing goes off. Can't endure it. And then the mushroom cloud. Well, what happens when God turns all the atoms in the universe loose? And we're talking about the God of glory who created it all. God told Moses, no man can see my face and live. Physical flesh cannot endure the presence of the glory of God. So all we got, we get, like Moses, is a glimpse, only we have a much greater glimpse and insight. But God treats us like adults. He wants us to have delayed gratification. Little kids, they got to have reward right now. Do this, give you a reward. Do this, or I'll spank you. It works pretty well. But as adults, we get conditioned for delayed gratification. God says you got to wait. But if you, to the degree that you endure the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. You're going to be glorified. You're going to see God as He is because He has given you a glorified body. No longer any veil. You have the complete, unbridled presence of God for all of eternity. But in the meantime, verse 14, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That doesn't sound like any biggie. Now, wait a minute. Let's think about this for a moment. When my first daughter was born, I always anticipated girls. So, yeah, it's contrary to boy names, but always a surprise. It's more fun when it's a surprise. Forget the ultrasound. But I was anticipating girls, so it's contrary to girls' names. But I want to call my first daughter Shekinah. Shekinah Dawn. And the reason I ruled it out is because they'll never spell that right. And she'll probably end up being called Sean for short. And that defeats the purpose. I want people to ask, why is her name Shekinah? Okay, Shekinah is a Hebrew word. Although it's not used in the Old Testament, just to be academically sound there. But it's a word that the Jews developed to describe the glory of God. The pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. There was an awesome sight. And when it rose and headed out, they rose and headed out. And when it stopped, they stopped. And it rested over the tabernacle. And then when Solomon finally built his magnificent temple of ivory and gold, When the temple was dedicated, the glory of God came in. And all the priests and everybody had to get out of there because they couldn't endure the glory of God coming into the temple. That was referred to as the Shekinah glory. He says the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The presence of God rests on you. We know that Paul teaches that the Holy Spirit is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I have four children. Brad's my oldest. Not by birth, but he's my son. That's the way I look at him. He's not an addendum. He's part of my family, and that's the way I see him. But you know, when you're close to somebody, when you love them, when you really care about them, when you're really emotional about them, you want to get close to them. And you like to hug them. You like to hold them. The guys, we're going to do it a little differently, you know. But the women, the grandkids, no problem. And I remember one time I had a particularly tough day at work when I was a baker for Albertsons. And I came home dog tired. And I got out of the car, parked the car, started walking through the backyard to the back door. And Rachel and Valerie were out there. And they spied me. And Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And they came running up. And Valerie, 10 years old, wrapped her arms around my waist. And Rachel, 6 years old, wrapped her arms around my left thigh. Daddy, Daddy. That's a precious memory that's forever etched in my mind that I will never let go of until the day I die. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God doesn't want to just be up there. He doesn't just want to be down here beside us. God loves you so much that He lives inside of you. You can't get any closer than that. You can't hold anybody closer than that. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment of the glory to come. The Shekinah glory. That's what it's talking about. You may have to face the prospect of persecution, but the presence of God is with you. Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. We're not orphans. We have the Holy Spirit. We have His presence as a down payment until the glory is fully revealed. We need to maintain a positive attitude. First the negative and then the positive. Verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. You know, it's easy to develop a chip on your shoulder. In Titus chapter 3, Paul told Titus to instruct his hearers to malign no one, to be subjective to the rulers and the governing authorities. You know, when you see a despotic government looming on the horizon, it's easy to have a chip on the shoulder. Think that you can make up your own rules because they tend to make up their own rules. But as Davis did such an excellent job putting things in perspective from a scriptural perspective, you don't have a right to call cops pigs. You don't have a right to berate and dress down public officials. I guarantee you, I would love to. But I don't have that right, and neither do you. That doesn't accomplish the will of God. As was pointed out in 1 Peter chapter 2, talking about being subject to the rulers and the governors, it says, do not use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. We don't have that right. And when I was a kid in Wolf Creek, the Oasis Bar and Cafe on the south side of town, you go into the door and immediately right there you got the U-shaped bar on the right, and then on the left, the biggest portion is the restaurant. And they got booths, and I haven't been there a long time, so I don't know if it's still that way. But they used to have a counter right in front and a kitchen in back. And there were a couple placards on either side, wooden placards. And one was a guy on an unhitched treadmill. So it was a moving treadmill. And it said, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. You know, if the tracks are moving backwards, it doesn't matter. If you're going forward, you're going backwards. But the second one said, I was told to cheer up. Things could be worse. So I cheered up. And sure enough, things got worse. Now, maybe you're different than I am, but I tend to be a pouter through the years. I could always browbeat my mom. I can only think once or twice whenever she ever said no and held to it about asking somebody to come over. But pouting is just a form of getting your own way, being disobedient to the parents. So a lot of people as adults have the mindset, I'm not going to have a good attitude without it. What I got to go through, the boss I got, the wife I got, the lack of income I got, etc. They pout, have a bad attitude. If I have a good attitude, God's going to pile more on me, and I don't want that. Cheer up. Things could be worse. Sure enough, things got worse. I cheered up, and things got worse. So don't cop a bad attitude. But the positive is the next verse. Get it here. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. In Acts chapter 5, someone alluded to, when the apostles were brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, they'd been arrested. They were released by God in the middle of the night. They're wondering what's going on. Somebody tells them, hey, these guys you arrested last night, they're out in the temple preaching. So they drag them back in quietly for fear of the people. And then they're angry. And Gamaliel offers his advice. Hey, guys, maybe we should leave them alone to see what happens, see what shakes out. The scripture says that they flogged them. They whipped them. And then they told them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. The scripture says they left their presence. They went on their way rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And every day, publicly and from house to house, they kept right on preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. Now, who was one of those apostles? Oh, yeah, Peter. This is the guy writing this letter, talking about the prospect of persecution. He was not some ivory-towered college professor that writes a lot of good things on paper that don't work in real life. No, he had gone through it. He had been there. He had done that, thank you, and he maintained a good attitude. He, like all leaders, like his Lord before him, didn't ask them or us to do anything that they hadn't already done. This is reality. Jesus did it with a good attitude. Peter did it with a good attitude. Paul said this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal way to glory. While our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That was before what I said before. An eternal way to glory. The guy who said that in 2 Corinthians talked about five times he received 39 lashes less one. That meant the Jewish whip was laid to his back 195 times. Three times he was beat with the Roman rods. You know, on the old dime, you have that picture of that Roman axe with the wood bound around it. The axe was for capital crimes, lop off your head. For lesser crimes, they beat you with the rods. Three times he was beat with the rods. He was stoned in Lystra, shipwrecked. He lost count of how many times somebody beat him up. We see very little of that in the book of Acts. We see the stoning. But if it wasn't for Paul telling us, see, in the Old Testament, the Jews could say, God, you don't understand what it's like down here in this heat. dealing with these weeds and these bugs. You don't understand. Jesus came in the flesh. He did understand. He lived a perfect life. He showed what it could be done. He defined what it means to be a son of God, living a life of obedience. But Jesus is back up in heaven for 2,000 years. Jesus, you don't understand. So he gives us the life of Paul and the life of Peter and the apostles. And history records that every apostle lost his life. Crucifixion, Peter upside down. Being head cut off, Paul thrust through with a sword, burned at the stake. It was everyday living for them. Paul's back was literally a mass of scar tissue. And his attitude was this light, momentary affliction. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Paul believed God, and he believed in the promises of God, as Peter and the rest of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "Eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, nor has it entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him." No matter how much you imagine, and God wants you to imagine much, no matter how great you can imagine, and God wants you to imagine great, He wants you to turn heaven over and what it's going to be like and what it could possibly be like over and over and over in your minds to keep powering on. Forgot where I was going with that. Oh yeah, it's going to be better than that. You know that Tony Zesch and Caitlin McDonough, two kids that died in their infancy, they're enjoying the pleasures of paradise. And they're just patiently waiting for mom and dad and the brothers and sisters to join them. Stephanie Soddy just passed away not that long ago. She was in a wheelchair. She didn't have legs. She had the flippers. Stephanie wasn't the best gal to look at by any means. But she got an infection. She died in Bozeman Deaconess Hospital. I still remember she was dying in that coma, never to awake again. And Connie was there, and she was gently caressing her hands. But Stephanie and Rod Marshall are dancing up a jig. They're still excited, and they always will be. Avery Jacobs is a young man enjoying the splendor of paradise, waiting for his mom and his dad and his sisters to join him. Lana Wilson is happier than you could possibly imagine. She would never, ever come back, even if she had that opportunity. We need to have that positive attitude. And then finally, the prospect of eternity. We'll wrap this up. The last three verses. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Is this an enigma? Is this a riddle? If judgment begins with us, we have to go through some test. Some people have to go through the multiplication tables, and other people have to get a calculus test. That's not what he's talking about. He's drawing a comparison. He's saying, you have to suffer. You may have to suffer intensely in the concentration camp or the torture cell, maybe for years, and the gulag. You may lose your life or the lives of your son, your daughter, your wife, your grandchildren. You may never see them again, like those who did manage to save Auschwitz or Dachau. But that's nothing compared to what the other guys are going to go through for all of eternity. Jesus said in the greatest treatise, discussion on personal evangelism, Matthew chapter 10, in that context, he said, "Do not fear those who can destroy the body. After that, have nothing more they can do." I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So the analogy he's drawing is what we have to go through, as difficult as it is, as excruciating as it is nothing compared to what they have to go through all of eternity. So Peter lays out the prospect, the very real prospect of persecution. But God gives us the promise of His presence. And Peter teaches us we need to develop a positive attitude and we need to maintain our perspective. There's a lot of suffering in Peter, chapter 1, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's your praise, your glory, and your honor from God if you pass through the fire successfully as refined and pure gold or silver. Talks about wives have to endure non-Christian husbands. Talks about slaves have to endure under unreasonable masters, and then goes to the example of Christ, who kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So there's a lot of suffering in the book of 1 Peter, because Peter wanted his hearers to be prepared for what was coming down the road. There's a great man in the Old Testament endured suffering, and we'll finish with him. His name was Job. And you're all familiar with the story. Satan comes in. God says, "Hey, have you seen my servant Job? You build a hedge around him. Have at him." And one day, the winds come in, the raiders come in. He loses his flocks. He loses his herds. The wind comes up, smashes the house where his kids are. He loses all of his sons and his daughters. That would plunge me into the heart. I tremble at the thought of just losing one. He lost them all. And he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He maintained his faith. He maintained his integrity. Round two, Satan comes in again. God says, "Hey, you remember my servant Job? Yeah, skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his life." God says, "Round two, have at him." Except you can't take his life. Boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. A boil is like a radiating giant pimple. I never had one, but I've met people who have. It's not something you want to have. He had them all over his body. Sat in the ashes in his sackcloth. His wife said, "Give it up, Job. Curse God and die." He said, "You speak like one of the foolish women in the marketplace. Shall we not accept adversity from God as well as good?" Job sits there, and pretty soon he has three friends that come along, and they size him up, and they're giving their speeches back and forth, and they're figuring it out and saying, "Job, you look good in public, but the problem is you've got secret sin in your life and God is punishing you." Job maintained his faith. He knew he was a man of integrity, and now his so-called friends were attacking his integrity. And that got to Job after a while. So he finally said, besides saying, "I wished I'd never been born," because he was in such misery, he said, "I wish I could argue my case before God." So God listens to these arguments back and forth, and finally he appears in a dramatic way. He says, "Job, hitch up your britches, boy. We're going to have a talk face to face, nose to nose, man to man. You know so much, Job, you want to argue your case before me?" And he starts asking a series of questions from the natural world, geology and astronomy and biology. And he says, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You know so much." And where were you when I set the boundary for the seas? And I say to the oceans, you can come this further and no further than that. Job, you know so much? Job didn't have any long speech in response to God. He just said, well, shut my mouth. I repent. And because of his repentant attitude, God said to him, Job, you're going to be okay. But your three friends over there that are attacking your integrity, they aren't going to make it unless you pray for them. And then Job closes with God restoring Job's wealth multiplied many times over. And he gets another brand new family. Now, God did that to prove to us that if He could deliver in the realm of the seen, He can deliver in the realm of the unseen. That's the lesson. Now, some people mistakenly describe Job saying that Job tells us why we have to suffer. Job doesn't say anything about why we have to suffer. The message of Job is, I am God and you are not. It's like a shirt that Scott Schweitzer used to have. Maybe he wore it out. Maybe he still has it. But it said, there are two things I'm certain of. There is a God, and you are not Him. God didn't tell Job why he has to suffer. What He said was, Job, I'm God, and I know what I'm doing. I'm God, and I know what I'm doing. But God has proven His love by crucifixion on the cross, bearing our sins. He's proven His power to deliver by raising from the dead. And He's demonstrated throughout biblical history that He has infinite wisdom. He knows what He's doing. Gentlemen, He knows what He's doing. The righteous man shall live by his faith. I pray that that may be true for each of you, as well as for me.